Morning, everyone. It's good to see you. Let us pray. I think we have announced that we have a meeting this evening, 6 to 7:30. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that you would be with us. We thank you for your work among us, Lord, to transform our minds, to renew our hearts, and to strengthen our faith. We do pray that you would do the same this morning, and so that we will be well equipped to manage your affairs in the evening. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and oftentimes at the end of a sermon, the preacher is going to give the key points of it, or really what everything drives to. And that's what Christ does in these verses. He's rounding up everything that he has been teaching. The Sermon on the Mount can be taken different ways. It can be taken so literally that you miss the whole point. You remember that he has been emphasizing fake something and real, fake righteousness, real righteousness. And oftentimes the flesh listens to that and tries to picture another kind of righteousness that is still based on how much you do, and you just come back to being a super legalistic mindset, super Pharisee. Very dangerous to go there. The Sermon on the Mount does everything for you not to go there. If you sit and listen to it and your heart is transformed, there is a rest in what he says. If your heart is set to justify itself, then you find it much heavier. It's a very relieving, I would say, sermon, the moment you see what he's talking about. But as we start this conclusion, there's a first word that he says, it's therefore. Now, he hasn't used terms like that throughout the sermon, because he wasn't really connecting things one after the other. But you can see as we go through the sermon that they were all connected. But here he says, therefore, and it's not only the few verses before, but therefore everything I've told you so far. Because he says, therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine, and he has been giving words for possibly, you know, minutes or hours. Is this a condensed version of what he or the entirety of what he said? We are not sure, but what is here is everything he has said so far written for us is what we need to consider. And so far, when we looked at Beatitudes, we realized that he started with character and he continues to hammer on character, because he notices that a lot of people are on a performance driven or performance meal, as some would put it. And he's not putting down performance. If you notice, he says, I'm here so that everything I say gets done. He's not to say get off your meal. He's here to say something else. But he's not talking about performance. He's talking about character. He starts his Beatitudes with humility. You've got to be humble. He speaks of brokenness. He speaks of gentleness, the purity of your hunger. What do you aspire to? What do you get hungry for? He speaks of mercy, purity of heart, peacemaking, perseverance through suffering, all of which you can see in Christ. You can see in one who actually doesn't need to show mercy or to gain anything out of them. Whether he shows mercy or not, he's still great, but he shows mercy. And therefore, you kind of ask, I mean, you can see that through it, and now that we know the entire sermon, we realize that when he calls us to do those things, that's simply because we are like him. You remember the tree. We come out of him. So if we are really in Christ, those things are the ones who will naturally develop out of us. If not, something else will. And right after the Beatitude, he calls us to be ambassadors. Light in the world, your salt in the world. Now, it will be hard to be light in the world if you think you need to be that great. If you think, hey, my performance needs to be this shiny, so let me go out there and show people how great I am. He says, no, you got to be humble. You have to be broken over your sins. That's the kind of light I want you to, you know, to spread out there. I want you to spread the salt, or to sprinkle the salt of purity, of hunger in heart, of peacemaking. Now, that's easier because you need to have sins. You need to be weak. You need to be in nothing. You need to know that everything that you have is by the grace of God if you have something great. Your humility is simply not going to be a difficulty. He speaks to us as worshipers, wants us to exalt the word of God, all of it, not just part of the word, but all of it. And then he gives six examples of the difference between subdued hearts and resilient hearts. Examples in anger and lust and divorce and oaths, retaliation, loving enemies. Those examples are not examples of performance, but rather of disposition of heart in addressing each one of those issues. Where is your heart there? He warns against showmanship, if you didn't hear that this is not about performance. Says there are people there just for show. They don't pray. They pray for show. They pray so that you say, man, what kind of words? I love that prayer. They fast for days so that they can tell you, I fast for 30 days. You're like, man, how did you do this? Says if you fasted for 30 days, it should have been between you and God. You should have put enough makeup that people don't know you're fasting. But no, not these. They count on their performance. He said, no, that's not what I'm asking you to do. Humble. Private. And then he turns us to a Lord's Prayer that you would not be able to say if performance was your drive. And what makes that difference? When you are performance driven, your treasure. When your treasure is heaven, performance is not going to be what you have in mind. And that difference between those who go, thank you, brother, between those who go by their abilities versus God's grace, those two roads start getting far apart. He says, trust God for the necessities of life. I mean, if earthly bound, there's no way you trust God for the things that you eat. The daily meal and the clothes? No, we're in North America. We have jobs, we can afford. I was watching a documentary a couple of weeks ago about the whole clothing industry, how they make them, the cost, the nature, how much clean water it takes to just make one cloth. But one statistic that I hear in that particular documentary is that the average North American, I say average, so if you're not in that average, you can imagine those people who make the average 60. The average North American will buy 60 new piece of clothing every year. New, not used. The used ones are not counted. 60 new pieces of clothing every year. So if you only buy two, there is somebody who buys 118 to make it even, okay? I'm just saying. We're all North Americans. We are counted in those statistics. Clothing industry is gone viral, just like fast food now. It comes in, like the new clothing comes in and disappears. A new one takes over within a few weeks. You would change a fashion. Back in the day, it would take months, sometimes a few years to change fashion. Now it's weeks. It's every week. And you want these people to say, trust in the Lord with what you're going to wear? Well, that's going to be tough. That's going to be difficult. Mercy and humility, again, that's going to be hard. If you need back what you don't judge other people, otherwise you can be judged the same way. Be merciful to others. Humility tells you that you are just like them. You could be the guy on that seat tomorrow. Show humility. Show mercy. I don't know. Do you know what he did to me? When you want to exert justice, it's going to be hard. Trusting and resting on God, ask and it shall be given to you. Well, I mean, I can ask, but I can have it too. I can just get it myself. The more you get into the Sermon on the Mount, the more you see two kinds of people getting far and far apart, clearly differentiated. And when he starts with finishing it, he now tells you, listen, there are two roads. There are two roads. He's making it clear. If you did not perceive two kinds of people, now he tells you there are two roads. Two gates, two roads, and two destinations. You don't switch back and forth between the two. There is no, like Francis Chan, somebody told him, there's no middle road. You have two roads and two destinations. You have two types of trees. One bears good fruits, one bears bad fruits. There's no in between. There are two ways to call upon the Lord. There is one self-exalting way. I have done all of this, Lord. I mean, I brought thousands of people to pray for you. I had revival meetings. I had healing services. There's that road. There's that way to call upon him. And there is the Lord testifying. You say, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he says, yeah, I know you. And he concludes with this. The whole time you should have found yourself, maybe at first you'll be like, okay, I'm not sure. I think I'm in the middle. I'm in the middle. And then as the two roads starts getting farther apart, you should know where you need to go. You should know where you are. And says this is clear. There's one road that leads to destruction, one that leads to life. How do I know now which one leads to life? That's the question. And so here, Christ starts, or he ends by giving us that crucial explanation. He says there are two individuals. Everyone is divided in two groups, at least in his audience. He says there are people who hear and they act, and there are people who do not, or who hear and they do not act. The only difference there is acting. They both hear, but one group acts and one doesn't. Now, before I look into the two groups. I'm just going to have, just put a few things out of the way here. There's no third group. I want to make sure that we understand this. Some people may say, okay, well, there are people who build a house on the rock, there are people who build a house on the sand, and there are people who don't build a house. But they stay on the rock. That's not an option. We are all building something. We are all building a house. 1 Corinthians 3, 9, when Paul speaks of the Corinthians, he says, we, the apostles, are your work. You are God's field and you are God's building. You are the building. So you are building something. If you're doing something for your life, achieving, accomplishing something, you are building a house. Nobody spends their lives trying to destroy it. Nobody has the ambition or makes a plan, like a 10-year plan, to just destroy their life and make a wreck of it. No, we try to have as much fun as possible, sometimes foolishly, knowing that that fun is going to lead to our destruction. But the point was not that we get destroyed. It's just that we wanted the fun so bad, we would not heed the warning of the consequences. But we all want to do something that we consider great, useful for our lives. And I say useful, it could be useful for mostly. So we are the house and we are building something. There's no third way. We are all builders. Question is not whether we are builders. The question is, where are we building? That's the key. Now, building is expected. He says it. Those who hear are like some people who build. Those who don't hear are like some people who build. So we do something for ourselves. He expects us to go by a certain law, certain guidance, certain direction. We all have it. We'll come back to it later. Where does that come from? Or where should it come from? Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul also says this, which is not what Christ is talking about in our text, but I just want to make sure that we know that's another aspect of that building. Paul says, according to the word of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, another term, that's why wisdom again is there, like a wise master builder, another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Basically, careful what you build on that stone. So far, Christ is not making that distinction. He says two people are building a house, and I assume that they are all nice, beautiful, up to code houses. But other times, Paul is going to say, listen, even that what you build on a rock is important, okay? We don't just build anything. What we build is something that is supposed to last. Otherwise, it gets burned. It will be destroyed. Yes, it will be. So this is a key element here. Just because Christ is making the distinction between the two people who build the same house does not mean that your house is going to survive it. Paul says it. If you build on that stone with wood and hay and straw, your work will receive a reward depending on the quality of it. If a man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So as long as you are on the rock that Christ is, yes, you'll be saved, but that house is going to be burnt. Okay? You'll barely make it. So I just don't want you to misunderstand Christ's arguments. He's not saying that your house is going to make it for sure. You may just barely make it. He's making the distinction between where you build your house, rock or sand. But the house itself is also very important. You must be careful how you build. That is not Christ's argument today. That's for another sermon. There are similarities, as we have seen, in Christ's comparison. There are two people who hear. And I want us to not miss this point here. It is a blessing to hear. Just because we both hear, unbelievers and believers, does not mean hearing is taken for granted. In this case, he is preaching plainly to everyone. However, you would see, we will see later on in chapter 13, that he is speaking to some in parables. And he says, the reason I do it is because while seeing, I don't want them to see. While hearing, I don't want them to hear nor understand. In their case, Isaiah already spoke. He spoke against them, saying that they will keep on hearing and not understand. They will keep on seeing but not perceive. Why would they do that? For the heart of his people has become dull. With their ears, they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return, and I would heal them. Their hearts are hard, so they don't hear. Therefore, I speak in parables. And he says this, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes because they see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. He is speaking to anyone who can hear openly. I am the rock. It's a blessing to hear this. He says, truly to you, many prophets. Imagine this. In the Old Testament, many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and they didn't see it, to hear what you hear. We are such a privileged people. Prophets to whom God spoke directly, they could only dream of what we know of. They could only dream of the person of Christ. Was it even a person? Would he come? Would he be, I don't know, in a chariot? Like, what manner of person would Christ come? We know all that. And more, we have the Holy Spirit in us. They couldn't dream of that. They had to hear God from outside. Oh, yeah, sure. They had also great things happening to them that even we'd dream of. No. Miracles? I like to split a rock just by hitting it. When I read rocks today, I split my hands. But they can split rocks. They want to know who Christ is. They had no clue. So he says, you are blessed. If you know about Christ through his scripture, if you can desire Christ in your heart through the work of the Spirit, oh, you are blessed. You are blessed. So it is sure we both hear, but we don't hear the same way. There's a hearing and receiving, and there's a hearing, and we'll see what we do with that. So we are similar in some ways, but how similar are we, really? A tree may look similar, two trees may look similar from a distance, but the closer you get, the more you see the presence or absence of fruits. That's why he says, by their fruits you will know them. So you have to come closer and check if he's bearing fruits. Some of those trees have absolutely no fruit. Or you come closer and you realize that, oh no, it's not the same fruits. I thought it was the same tree, but it is not. So he gives us two pictures. Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, you can picture a wise man when you think of these people. The wise man who builds his house on the rock. The wise man is the one who, before building the house, he determined, okay, when danger comes, what is going to make my house stand? He thinks before he puts himself into the project. He doesn't think about the niceness of the house first, but rather the safety of the house. Where should I build it? And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. Yet it didn't fall, because it had been founded upon a rock. The difference between the wise and the fool is that one built on the rock and the other one on the sand. Now, this is the part, how we understand this is critical, because this is where we shift back and forth between faith and works. When you think of what he says first, the one who hears it and acts, we say, okay, this is works. He's like the wise man who builds his house on the rock, which is Christ. Therefore, he's emphasizing faith. Christ just said, if you hear everything I told you and you do them, then you are resting on me. If you hear everything I told you and you do not do them, listen, he didn't say you do not do anything, but rather you don't do what I said, you are a fool. Because everyone does something. And what he asks is for us to be humble, to show mercy, to be gentle, to be righteous, to desire the things of God, to rest upon God for whatever we need. That's rock. There is somewhere you're going to get strength. There is somewhere you're going to get assistance. There is somewhere you will get dependence, or you will get the help you need. You will be dependent upon something, someone. And he says that someone is the rock. Matthew Henry says, to do Christ's sayings is conscientiously to abstain from the sins that he forbids, to perform the duties that he requires. But it's not only in works. He continues here by saying our thoughts, affections, words, actions, the temper of our minds, and the tenure of our lives must be conformable to the gospel of Christ. Folks, if we understand the gospel as not doing anything, we don't understand the gospel. If the gospel is only the first part and not the second, we don't understand the gospel. God didn't save you just so you chill. He saved you for himself. He gave his life, not just so you can get yours and walk away, so that you can get yours and abide in him forever. It's a redemption. It's a purchase. It's not you're free to go card. It's your mind card. And where I am is far better than where you could ever be apart from me. You don't have to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Don't worry about getting hurt. It's not going to happen. Don't worry about if you're going to get tired. You won't. You will have something to worship all day. Your heart and your mind will be renewed, will be fed, will be strengthened forever. You will have the things that you can't even dream of today. That's what he's saying. The gospel is not a walk-away card. Christ never sees it like that. Actually, he sees you trapped. And he says, I pull you out and you will do way more than you could have done if you had stayed there or gone somewhere else. That's not a very beautiful message for somebody who doesn't want to be anybody's. I want to be mine. I don't want to be yours. I want to be my own person. I want to be my own captain. The gospel is not for you. You don't understand the gospel. The gospel is you will destroy yourself. Whatever you do is going to end in the ditch. You know it. Because the moment you go by your own nature, it's become ugly. You feel it. He says, I will free you from this. Acts 4:11. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. Salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is the rock or the pit. He says the sand, I call them the quicksands. There's no other ground. You know, Toronto is known by architects, I didn't know that, by architects to be a very shallow, to have a very shallow soil, the Great Toronto Area. So it's very expensive to build there. Even sometimes to strengthen buildings, before you build, they have to strengthen the soil somehow, to do something to make sure that your building is going to be stable for many years to come. And so it's always more expensive to build there than other places. But see, you cannot strengthen this sand for eternal life. The kind of wind that comes, the kind of flood that comes, you will not be able to strengthen the foundation on the sand. You need the rock. There is no other name under heaven. None. It's Christ. We must ground, Matthew Henry says, we must ground our hopes of heaven upon the fullness of Christ's merit. For the pardon of sin, the power of his spirit, for the sanctification of our nature, and the prevalency of his intercession, for the conveyance of all that good which he has purchased for us. Freeing us, strengthening us, interceding for us, covering us, showering us with everything we need. And once you are in Christ, when that storm comes, he says in Romans 8 that I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor anything that is created under heaven, anything created under heaven can separate us from God. That rock is not just the only place of safety, but that rock is absolutely safe. That's what he says. It's absolutely safe. Safe. When judgment comes, you will be weirdly walking with confidence in that courtroom. Some people do that when they have bought the judges. But we do that because the judge has bought us. We walk because he has bought us. Gangster walks because he bought the judge. He can do that. Ours, you can't buy him. Because he owns the money you have. See, it's not everybody, though, who hears and sees that the rock is that safe place. Sees that the rock is that absolute safety. Daniel Doriani speaks of Thomas Jefferson, the third American president, as one who admired Jesus as a great man. He says, yet Jefferson did not properly call Jesus Lord. In his study of Jesus, Jefferson set out to separate diamonds from gun needles in the Gospels. He used this standard. He said, I'm a Christian in the only sense in which he wanted anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others, ascribing to myself every human excellence, and believing he never claimed any other. Jefferson made his own Bible by cutting out everything that seemed irrational. He said, I have selected only those passages that seem to me authentic accounts of sayings of Jesus. And so he judged all the miracles to be inauthentic because they were not credible. And so he took scissors and literally cut them out of his Bible. Now, we usually do that with our minds. He did it with his scissors. And no, this is not the word. So he removed what he saw was not rational, and he made a Bible of his own. Now, this is simply to say there are many people who accept what Christ says. You share the gospel with people and they will tell you, oh, no, I know Jesus, he taught love. Jesus is love. They tell you, especially New Age people. Jesus is love. That's all I know. Did you listen to what love said? Well, I know you're kind of pushing it there. If he was love, he wouldn't say that. Our society has a the Judeo-Christian teaching perspectives. We hear them almost everywhere without the name the Bible says, without the reference. The principles are already embedded in our society, but the love for it hasn't. So, don't get me wrong, people can sit here and love sound doctrine. Simply not doing it. In Ezekiel 33, the people of God were like this. In verse 30, Ezekiel reports that, but as for you, son of man, God is speaking to Ezekiel, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and the doorways of the house, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. No, these are the things that happen among the people of Israel. Let's go and hear what God has to say. And so they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouths, and their hearts goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them, listen, you are to them, this is what Jesus sounds like to many who are not converted, like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. Now, unbelievers may not be like that. They simply just outright reject that voice. They don't like the song at all. But some unbelievers in the church, they love the song. Actually, they love the gospel. Especially when we teach one-third of the gospel. God loves you just as you are. Don't you change one bit. Don't let people change you. I love that song. Say it again. That's what we do. Say it again. He loves you just as you are. Don't you change. And Ezekiel finishes here by saying, so when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. unfortunately, that will be too late. There will be a time when they will say, man, I knew it was a word from God, but I didn't want to do it. So we both can build those houses. We both can look at God's word and even attempt to conform to it. House is beautiful. Nothing wrong with the houses. But it's what we trust in. So the question is, okay, so how does that look like? How do I know I'm not on the sand, but I'm on the rock? How do I know? When I say I believe in Jesus, how do I know? What fruit am I looking for? Isaiah gives us an example, and maybe by looking at that, we will be able to flush out our own hearts. Isaiah 58, the whole chapter is really great, but it says, cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Verse 2 says, yet, declare them their sins. Yet, they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. They seek me day by day and delight to know my ways. That's what they do, though they have transgressions. And as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forgotten the ordinances of God. So they approach me as though they have no sins. Imagine this. They approach me as though they have no sins, as though they have not forsaken my ordinances, and they ask me to render just decisions. To be just towards them. They delight in the nearness of God. That's blindness. If you come before God with your sins and somehow you are fine with your sins, you don't feel like anything is wrong, then something's wrong. We approach God, Lord, I have these. Though I thank Him for redeeming me, but I approach Him as a sinner before a righteous God, a pure God. The one who comes so confident with sins that are unrepented of, or he continues to give himself to those sins, approaches God because, oh, why? I love this cross. Man, it makes me feel so free, so guiltless. Something is off. You want God's decisions? Righteous decision? Are you sure you will meet Him on Judgment Day with that kind of free attitude? You've got to know Jesus. He says, why have they fasted? Oh no, we say, we speak to God because, I mean, we are near Him. We have fasted and He didn't see it. And so we kind of ask the prophet, can you ask God, how come we fast and He doesn't listen? We have humbled ourselves and you don't notice? And it says, God answers, behold, the day you fasted, you find your desire and you drive hard on all your workers. You're not fasting for me. He says, you fast for contention, for strife, to strike with a wicked fist. That's why you're fasting. You're doing all the religious stuff, but that's because you want to serve your interest. And your interest, that actually will destroy your brothers. You don't fast with humility. You don't fast with mercy. You are in the church and you pray that God is just going to, you know, whip that person or just destroy that person. There's no mercy in your prayers or in your actions. Yes, the person has sinned. A very, very grave sin. But how patient do you want to be with them? Are you willing to forgive? Well, after everything they have done? Well, yeah. That's precisely it. They have to do a lot for you to forgive a lot. He says, you do not fast like today, to make your voice heard on high. And what is the voice? It's the voice that is crying out. Is it a fast like this, which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this fast even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is it not the fast which I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness, the wickedness I see in your heart? To do the bands of the yoke, to undo the bands of the yoke. If you are holding someone prisoner and guilty because of what they have done to you, it's in your power to release them. Release them out of mercy. Don't release them and say, okay, now you will owe me later, or instead of owing me here, you will owe me over there. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Yes, but what if he takes advantage? Well, you're taking advantage of my grace, aren't you? You're using fast for your own profit. Did I strike you yet? Am I not counseling you how to get out of this self-centered way? The very text that is accusing, condemning them is the text by which they free themselves and turn to the Lord. He's showing that mercy that he's asking them to extend. He's not saying actions are all. He says the heart is all. When you rest on Christ, you do like Christ, for Christ, and through Christ. When you build on sand, you still do the same things, but with different motivations, with different purposes. For me, through me. It's not for someone else. The actions may be the same, but the medium, the power, the hope is different. Is that where your hope is? Is that where you're building your house? James says, prove to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. When we hear and we sing praises to what we've heard, oh, I love the word of God. I love what he said. I love this. I love that. But I don't do. I'm deceiving myself. When you deceive other people, I don't mean anything, because they will never condemn you. They won't be there on judgment day. You just, you know, taking some glory for yourself right now. But when the storm comes, when the rain and the winds, which is judgment day, will that faith stand? Or will you be in dread? Rest on the Lord. Christ is the one and only rock. There's no other place we want to be. There's no other place we want to build our house, our body, our lives than on Christ. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sermon. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us glean from the calling to be like you, to be dependent upon you, to rest upon you, but also to be empowered by you. Father, there is really nothing we can bring before you. Everything that we do comes from you. Everything that we have comes from you. Everything that we are is of you. Help us stand strong on Christ every day of our lives. Lord, sometimes we build also mostly on Christ, and then we have an extension on the sand. Would you, Lord, give us the courage and the faith to simply destroy that, so that everything that we have is by Christ and through Christ. We are yours, Lord, forever. Nowhere else do we want to be. We pray these things in Christ's precious name.